Oh, my thanks once again for your very kind welcome. We're setting this year's election contest of the theme of discipleship. And I've chosen this word deliberately because it's not the in word at the present time. The present in word, as you know, is the word spirituality. And there's much talk of various kinds of spirituality, Eastern, Western, and so on. Now, I have some reservations about this word spirituality for several reasons. The most fundamental is that it is a non-biblical word, and therefore difficult to subject to New Testament discipline. Secondly, because it tends to be a word which is monopolized, or was monopolized, by Roman Catholic theology. And thirdly, because it tends, in my view, to overestimate the role of the autonomous human spirit in our religion. It conveys the impression that there is a kind of worldwide spirituality, a quest for God which is common to all faiths, and indeed perhaps even to no faith at all. And for those reasons I have tended to move away from the idea of spirituality into the more biblical idea of discipleship. Because we as Christians are not engaged with the rest of mankind in some vague and general spiritual quest. We are in fact disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and our commitment is very specific and very personal to Him and to Him alone. We do, of course, have certain values in common with other faiths, and even certain doctrines in common with Judaism and Islam, because they both derive, of course, from the Old Testament. But we are distinguished by our sharply focused commitment to and our submission to God's only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore, our overarching concept is not spirituality, but discipleship. Now there are, of course, again, different forms of discipleship within the Christian tradition. And I want to maybe identify those just for a moment or two. For example, there is much interest nowadays in what is known as Celtic spirituality, going back to St. Columba and the old Celtic Church, and also unfortunately identified largely with Carmichael's Carmina Gadelica, which some of you are Gaelic scholars will know, as a collection of Gaelic hymns and prayers, more or less Christian. The old Celtic spirituality of the St. Columba type had many peculiarities and some very great virtues. It was monastic. It was very highly disciplined in terms of personal lifestyle. It was sharply focused on prayer. It was sharply focused also on missionary activity and on giving refuge to human beings in all sorts of trouble. It was also marked by a very clear emphasis on the unity between manual labour and religious devotion and discipleship. And it would be interesting, particularly in this island with our Gaelic background, for some of our young folk could commit themselves in the longer term to examining this discipleship in its Columban origins and in its impact upon Highland and Gaelic discipleship in subsequent generations. To what extent can we still claim to be heirs of St. Columba? And then there is secondly what I simply call Catholic discipleship of the Roman model. This is highly sacramental. It argues that it is by the sacraments that grace is conferred initially, and also by them that grace is sustained and nourished, and by them that grace is restored when lost. And in many ways the key element in this discipleship is the sacrament of penance, in which a Christian, conscious of his own imperfection, comes confessing his or her sin with contrition, and also offers satisfaction to God in one way or another. And this is where, of course, the whole idea of human merit comes in. But there are, of course, many Catholics who, despite their church's teaching, live lives of real closeness to God and show a real concern to live real discipleship. But this mechanical view of the sacraments is, in my view at least, very far from the New Testament pattern. And then thirdly, there is very prominent today Pentecostal or charismatic discipleship. This is one which lays great emphasis on what is called spirit baptism as an experience subsequent to conversion and distinct from conversion, and one that's marked too by great emphasis on the so-called spiritual gifts, especially on tongue speaking, as the authentication and attestation of spirit baptism. And of course it's also marked by apparent great immediacy and spontaneity of access to God and of communion with God. Now I make the point or concession again that this discipleship is one which is pursued by many who are, I am sure, among God's chosen people. Nevertheless, there is a very curious and striking connection between this discipleship and a fairly modern philosophy of existentialism, which my own judgment pervades our churches often unsuspectedly at many points, because the key fact or claim in that philosophy was that each of us must express ourselves, and we must dare to be ourselves. And that's why in charismatic discipleship and in all its derivatives, especially in modern evangelical worship, there is little emphasis on reverent listening to God and great emphasis on self-expression and self-fulfillment before God. And so there are those various patterns. There is Celtic discipleship, there is Catholic discipleship, and there is also Pentecostal discipleship. And then fourthly, there is what I would broadly call Reformed or Protestant discipleship. And that discipleship, in brief summary, just again to identify its main contours, is marked by two things. First of all, by a very clear emphasis on a conversion experience. Indeed, an emphasis often that only by narrating that experience can we come into membership of God's church at all. The Reformed churches have all strenuously insisted that only in union with Christ is there salvation, and only through conversion is there union with Christ. And so there is a great concern to bring about this conversion experience. And that's why, even within the visible church itself, we do engage so much, or at least did engage so much, in evangelistic preaching to bring to conversion those born within our own church communities. And then secondly, there is, within the Reformed discipleship, great emphasis on the means of grace, the cultivation of the spiritual life and of discipleship by means of God's stated ordinances for that purpose. And it was the presupposition here that growth and grace didn't simply happen, but we had to work at it. And we worked at it in terms of utilizing the means of grace. And those were specified as being three: the Word, sacraments, and prayer. Now, we could, in fact, argue that the most obvious and distinguishing element in Reformed worship is the prominence given to the Word in the worship of the Reformed churches. Because our liturgy was not a liturgy of self-expression, but a liturgy of ritual. It was very much a liturgy of listening. And that's why at the heart of all Reformed worship there was the pulpit and the Word of God. And then the sacraments, they too were seen as means of grace. I worry sometimes that we have moved the focus in this respect and turned them into badges of Christian profession, and even turned them sometimes into ordeals, especially for first communicants. But in the mission of John Calvin of Geneva and Robert Bruce of Edinburgh, the sacraments were intended by God to feed our souls. The Lord's Supper, after all, was a supper. And its great business was to convey to us Christ and the benefits of his redemption. And then my topic for tonight, which is prayer, which was set again by the Reformed churches firmly in the context of the means of grace. Christians lived in a relationship with God, and they expressed that relationship by means of prayer. Now, having begun a great way out, I want now to home in more narrowly on the advertised topic, which is prayer itself. And I want first of all to ask, well, what is prayer and what are its essential elements? And I think that the finest answer to that is given to us in Paul's letter to the Philippians and in chapter 4. Now, curiously, in this passage which I have in mind, prayer is not Paul's immediate concern. His immediate concern is anxiety. And he says, be careful for nothing. He's concerned when we often become so worried. And he said, don't be careful or full of anxiety. But he says, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And in that exhortation, there are four words which I think taken together give us a very clear idea as to what prayer actually is. That is, first of all, the word prayer itself. The word is prosyuche, and it means really very specifically the act of bringing something before God. This word is never used of address to any human being or to any creature or to any earthly potentate. It is used exclusively of address to God himself. And prayer has that unique characteristic. It is the soul speaking to God. Or if you go back into the Old Testament story of King Hezekiah, that great moment of crisis when Sennacherib's armies encompassed Jerusalem, he spread the matter before the Lord. And that dramatizes the meaning of this very special word for prayer. Prayer means bringing something to God and spreading the matter before the Lord. And that means at one level, seeing the matter in the light of God himself. Problems that sometimes look so terrifying in themselves and in the light of our human resources. They look so different when they're spread before the Lord. They look so huge and so unmanageable. But when they're spread before God, then somehow they shrink. And that's what we do in prayer. We bring them to God. And we spread them before God. And we see how they look when spread out in the presence of God. We have another dynamic, we're putting that in the terms casting our burdens upon the Lord. Don't carry your own cares, Paul is saying, or those things that weigh you down, but take them to God and cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And so you don't simply bring those things to your friends or to the church or to the priest, and you don't keep them bottled up in your own heart, but you go and talk to someone about them, and the one you talk to is God himself, and you spread it before him. And in fact, you know the old adage that a burden shared is a burden halved. Maybe indeed it's even more than that in this case, because we're making it the Lord's own burden. We're casting it on him, and we're saying to him, you carry it and you sort it out. You are the only one who has the answers in this particular situation. And so this whole idea of prayer means the specific and unique activity of speaking not to a human being, but speaking to the living God himself and spreading our affairs before him. And the second word is the word supplication. And this word is interesting because it so stresses the emotional aspect of prayer, the importunity, the earnestness of desire arising from our own sense of the urgency of our own need. And so our heart is in it, and our passion is in it. You remember when Paul had his thorn in the flesh, he doesn't simply tell us that he besought the Lord, but he tells us, I besought the Lord thrice. In terms of the previous word prayer,
He went to the Lord with this problem. In terms of this word supplication, he went to the Lord three times because he was desperate, because the thing was getting him down, because he simply had to have answers. And so he went not once or twice, but thrice to God. And you find this also in the story of Jesus in Gethsemane, where in his earnest supplication, he throws himself on the ground. And where again, in his supplication, he goes back and goes back again and prays the same prayer. And remember how it climaxes in that intense agony of earnestness, so that there is that great sweating of blood, because again the need is so great and the urgency is so pressing and the passion is so strong, so that prayer is not some calm and cool and formal detached talking to God. It is the outpouring of a soul in agony, of a soul that needs and a soul that wants. Like the heart pants for the water, so our soul pants for God. Lord, thee, my God, I early seek, my soul to thirst for thee. That passion, that earnest longing is there always as part of what is meant by a biblical prayer. In fact, there is something quite remarkable about this word and its other connections. The verb form of this word is used by St. Paul in that great fifth chapter of 2 Corinthians, where Paul is describing the gospel ambassador. And this is how Paul puts it. We pray you in Christ's stead, as though God were beseeching you by us. We pray you to be reconciled to God. In other words, he's saying to us that he, as he evangelizes, is not indifferent to the outcome. He is a supplicant at the door of the human heart, an ambassador sent by Almighty God to plead and to exhort and to entreat and to beg with that heart to surrender to Jesus Christ. And you know, all the passion that Paul or a Spurgeon or a Whitfield or a John MacDonald might have put into that great undertaking, it's that very same word, that same idea that Paul in Philippians 4 addresses or uses to define prayer. The believer praying is like an evangelist evangelizing, with a passion for souls, with a passion for lost souls, begging, pleading, beseeching, entreating. And as we pray, Paul says, that is our posture. That's the activity in which we are engaged. It's not simply a chat. It's not simply a shopping list. It is the involvement of the heart with God, because what it wants really matters. And then thirdly, there is the word thanksgiving. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Always this sense of Eucharist, this sense of past mercies. As if prayer begins with the deliberate recollection of all the great things that God has done in the past, and those unforgotten deliverances, and those remembered answers and blessings that God showered upon us. And so the soul begins by saying, Lord, thanks for this and thanks for that. And all those many times that I've known your grace and help and deliverance. And there's also this that, you know, very often, real prayer is the consequence of our own stress, our own trauma. We come at moments of extremity. We may think, of course, that, well, we pray always to pray without ceasing. But all of you know that the moments of real prayer have been the moments of desperation in the fearful pit and the miry clay. As the heart cries from the depths and the soul turns to God in that darkness where there is no light. And Paul is saying, even then you begin with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for the past, and thanksgiving also for those residual elements of love and mercy that are ours in the darkest situations. And that's one of the most important lessons of the spiritual life. Remember how in Ephesians 5, Paul tells us to give thanks always and in all things. It's a great challenge in the most desperate situations to remember that thanksgiving is an essential element in prayer. That no matter the background to our approach to God, the background to our supplication, always there is to be thanksgiving. It may even be tonight itself as we gather here that someone or other is saying, well, what have I to be thankful for? But I am sure that at least for those who are Christ's, there is no situation without its light. I have never known what that experience is that the prophet speaks of in Isaiah 50. Who is among you that feareth the Lord and walketh in darkness and hath no light? It may be that others have known it, but the light of the gospel, the light of Christ, I think that almost always, and not quite always, there surely is some light. There is the light of the love of God, the love that never lets go. Although it is just possible, although I cannot follow this, that our old sense of that love is obscured, but the love itself is there nevertheless. We may be too blind to see, but the love and the light are still there. And so always in our prayer, always, always the thanksgiving. And so there is the word prayer that means speaking directly to God. There is the word supplication that speaks of the agony of earnestness with which the soul prays. There is the thanksgiving. There is an indispensable element of our talking with God. And then fourthly, requests. Let your requests be made known to God. Now this is again very specific. It's reminding us that prayer is not vague and general. Prayer is making specific requests to God. Prayer is not simply a meditation or a theological soliloquy or a sermon in disguise telling God things he already knows about himself, or news for God about the church and the way the church is. But prayer is presenting our requests to God. Now the moment I say request, the moment I use the word specific, you will be thinking that I'm going to suggest that we come to God perhaps with some very specific and detailed lists of our own wants, like a child going to Santa Claus at Christmas and saying, here is my list. Now I don't want at all to identify this Pauline word, requests, the things we ask for. I don't want to equate that with our very human and sometimes very selfish shopping list, when we want to go to God and we want this, that and the other for our own sake and our own convenience. But nevertheless, prayer is request. It is going to God with something we need and with something we want and with something that really, really matters to us. It is to that extent specific. It is petitionary, asking things for ourselves, or it is intercessory, asking things for others. And these are in small things, because we're coming in the name of Jesus and on the basis of what he has done, and we're asking God for things as great as Christ himself deserves. You know, we will normally tailor our own spending and our own shopping to our resources. And when we pray, we should also tailor our request to our resources, because we come through the blood of God's own Son, not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we should ask things commensurate with what Jesus himself deserves. But that leads me on to my second main question, and it is this. If prayer at last means going to God with our requests, then how do we know what things we should be requesting? What rules have we to guide us as to what we should be asking God for? Now here again I want to pause for a moment, not to engage in polemics or criticism of other Christians, but to express a personal concern shared, I'm sure, by many others, that there is a real tendency today for people to believe that God will give me anything I ask. And so, well, you think, what do I want? And you go and ask, and if you ask, then God will give it to you. And then when you don't get it, these same theologians tell you, but it's because you didn't believe you would get it. You had no faith. You had no faith in your own prayer. You didn't really believe that God would give it to you. And because you didn't really believe it, therefore God didn't give it to you. And it's because of your own faith, your lack of faith. He would have given it to you if you had really believed that he was going to give it to you. And so we have this very simple view of prayer, that prayer means that God will give you anything you ask, provided you believe that you are going to get it. Now, I believe that that is totally without biblical foundation. And I believe that
many of us here tonight are very, very glad that that is not the way that God actually operates, and that God has nowhere promised to give us everything that we want or everything we ask for, even if we do believe that we are going to get it. It is a very similar approach to one that prevails with regard to the second coming of Christ. There have always been believers in this world whose faith has been that the Lord is going to return in their own lifetime. And they have thought it absolutely essential to discipleship to believe that he will come back before they die. And they built their whole Christian lives on this erroneous position. And they've died without seeing the fulfillment of what lay at the very core of their own faith. Now, I believe that the idea that God will give us whatever we ask, if we want it enough and believe it enough, I believe that that idea is profoundly flawed. I think the real position is this, that God has made certain promises, and God will give us everything that God has promised. And I believe that before we go on our knees, we must have a very, very clear idea of the promises of God. Now, there are, of course, two kinds of promises. There are those which are conditional and those which are unconditional. God will give us health and daily bread and so on, subject to certain conditions. But other things God has promised to give us unconditionally. And I believe that those things which are promised to us unconditionally should be the main content of the prayers of God's people. There are things like health and prosperity and fitness and the opening of certain doors, the passing of examinations, etc. I'm not saying that God hasn't said there's no room for these in prayer. But I am saying that we can only say there, if it be your will, if it's for your glory. In actual fact, I believe that most of us who have thought deeply about those issues do not in our prayers major on that kind of thing, because we do not think it appropriate, first of all, to hold a pistol to God's head, nor do we believe that we know well enough what's best of us, best for us, to dictate to God what portion we should have of health and wealth or whatever else goes into earthly prosperity. I would suggest to you that most of us who want to live in submission to God's word are happy to a large extent to leave these things to God himself, and that we will allow that he's the best judge. Give us, said the proverb, neither wealth nor poverty. Give me food convenient for me. But what then of those absolute promises, those unconditional promises, the things we have the right to go to God for and expect without any hesitation that God will give us an answer? Let me just suggest two or three principles in this area. First of all, that God's grace will be sufficient for us. That's what God said to the Apostle Paul. Paul said to him, Lord, I can't serve you with these thorns in my flesh. I'd be far more effective and far more useful, and there'd be far more conversions, and your church would grow far more rapidly if I didn't have these thorns in the flesh. And so not once or twice, but thrice, Paul went and said to God, Lord, you know this weakness I have, this disability I have, this problem I have, take it away. And I'm asking, Lord, for your own glory. I'm sure that Paul prayed meekly and submissively. But God gave him a very different answer. God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. I am not sure that we ever have the right to demand that God would change our circumstances, or that God would resolve problems to our own personal satisfaction, because I don't think that God has promised anywhere to do that. He has not promised us that we shall not suffer bereavement, that we shall not be humiliated, that we shall not lose certain struggles, that our health will not break, that certain ventures will fail. God hasn't promised us any of these things, but he has promised, my grace is sufficient. And I think that's magnificent, you see, because it's saying to us that no matter how things turns out, there is nothing we can't cope with. In some ways it sounds so utterly arrogant, there is nothing I can't cope with. But if God's grace is sufficient, then we're going to cope. It may be that you desperately want tonight something to work out in a certain way, and I hope it will. And
far more important than that is this, that however it falls out, by God's grace you're going to cope. You're going to be more than a conqueror. You're going to mount up with wings like an eagle, running out weary, walking not faint. And so it was for Paul himself, he found that while it was true that the outer man was perishing and he was getting weaker and weaker by the day, yet the inward man was being renewed day by day. But what you and I need in life is not providences of our own choosing or circumstances to our own pleasure, our resolutions that would suit our own feelings, but we need the grace to cope, the grace to carry the burdens and to overcome the difficulties and to endure the pain. God isn't saying to us there'll be no burdens, but only easy ones, but only tailored ones and made to measure ones. God knows there'll be no obstacles, no temptations, God says there'll be no pain, or that you won't feel it. But God is saying that you'll cope. God is saying that in the worst imaginable scenario, that then you can be more than conqueror in the one who loves you. And the second great promise is this. God is saying to us that he will work all things together for the good of those who love him. That's how Paul puts it in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love him. And as I think it is best put, we know that in all things God works together for good in respect of those who love him. You might say to God, Lord, we don't want this disaster. We don't want things to work out in this particular way. That will be a calamity, an unmitigated calamity and a total disaster from which we could never recover. But you know, I don't think again with any right you come back, you know, we should learn to come back to the cross itself. It's an amazing thing, you know, that Christ in Gethsemane prayed that the cup should pass, because the experience was so awful. And sometimes, although there is no cross for you and me, there is nevertheless some things will work out, sometimes in nightmarish terms. And you suddenly find yourself and your universe has fallen all around you. And your whole world is in circumstances and in smotherings. But you've got to remember just then that God is working all things together for good. He's never promised us there wouldn't be disasters. But he has promised us that they will not prevent the final perfection of the jigsaw or the final glory of the tapestry. They will not come between him and his own invincible determination to conform you to the image of his Son. I wish I'd learned sooner the great principle that from wherever I stand, there is a road to the glory of God. But the road to Christ starts at our feet. Sometimes we think there's no way back, there's no road to recovery, we'll never get over this. I'm sure some of you in this audience tonight have had moments of that kind. Nothing more to live for. Your whole world in ruins. And you could speak of it more eloquently than I ever could. Maybe for some, tonight itself is such a moment. And I just want to say to you, where do you go from here? Where do you start? Where on earth do I start? Where in God's name do I start? Start at your feet. Start right where you are. Because from there, God can work it all together for good. That's what is promised. And that's what we pray. Lord, give us grace to cope whatever transpires. And God, fulfill your promise that you will work all things without exception. You will work them all together for the good of those who love you. Something bitter and something dark that arrives tonight, God can subsume it into his own great purpose, that black patch, that moment of chaos and ugliness, which standing by itself in isolation would be so horrid and so meaningless, that he can bring it into the picture. And in that picture, it's absolutely perfect, and it's not going to mar the outcome in the least. He will work all things together for good. That's an unconditional promise. And there are many others. God's unconditional promise to make his people holy. McShane prayed, make me as holy as it's possible for an imperfect sinner to be. God
will make us holy, and God will keep us by his own power through faith unto salvation. God has promised all of these things, and we ask for them. We ask for them more than we ask for good health, more than we ask for success, more than we ask for reputations or comfort. We ask, Lord, give me grace to cope. Lord, work it all out for your glory and my good. Lord, make me as holy as a sinner can be. Lord, keep me. These things we ask unconditionally. But I remind you also of the great model prayer that Jesus gave us, the so-called Lord's Prayer. And if I go back to my access into this part of my talk, make your requests known unto God. How do I know what to request? Well, Jesus has told us. He has given us six great principles in the Lord's Prayer, and he's taught us how to pray. After this manner, therefore, pray you. This is how you ought to pray. And he has shown us in those six petitions how we ought to pray. Now, I'm not going to those petitions in detail, far less in depth, but there is a magnificence in the order of the prayer. Because, you see, the prayer is concerned, first of all, with God and his glory and his kingdom. And only afterwards is it concerned with you and your needs. And I tell you again that before we begin to ask God about our health and our jobs and our exams, we ask God about the forgiveness of sins and daily bread and being kept from temptation. But before we ask even about any of these things, before we ask for forgiveness, more important than forgiveness, more important than anything at all personal, as these great concerns with God himself, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, your will be done. What does a Christian pray for? What are his prayers full of? What is his great priority when he comes and spreads things before the Lord? When he comes and pours his heart out in passionate entreaty before God, asking for things that really matter? When he makes his requests to God, what is he focusing upon? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray about the name of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God. That is what Jesus said to us. These are the great priorities, that the name of God would be revered all over the world, throughout space and throughout time, that in heaven and earth and hell, men and women and angels and demons would revere the name of God. That is the most important thing to a Christian. And then the coming of God's kingdom, the extension of God's reign, the conquering of evil, the conquering of the enemies of Christ, the extension of the benignity and love and benevolence of the risen Savior into every area of human society. We want, Lord, your kingdom, your grace, your love, your truth, your holiness to reign everywhere. We want this land of Scotland to be conquered for Christ. That's what matters. And we want a world in which your will is done, in which your commandments are obeyed, in which people love you with all their hearts and love their neighbors as themselves. A world in which men obey your commandment. And this is his commandment, that they believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus Christ. That's what we want. I'm saying that, is it really a problem to know what to pray for? Is it a problem that we don't know, or that we wish it were something different? I've been thinking all night in the back of my mind of the wee boy who sat an exam in geography in school and had made a blunder in the exam, and he prayed to God. Lord, he said, please make Sydney the capital of Australia. And sometimes that's what we're doing. We're wanting things upon which our own short-term interest appears to depend. And we're forgetting the great things, the name of God and the kingdom of God and the will of God. And then we pray for ourselves and our own needs. And what are our needs? And it's a very interesting thing, you see, that in those three great petitions there is no specific reference to my health or my reputation or my prosperity. But it starts with, what do I need most? I need forgiveness. That's what I need most. That's what's uppermost in my mind. You have it in Hebrews 4 as well, where we come with boldness to the throne of grace. Why? To obtain mercy. Propitiation. God being at peace with us. What do we need most every time we come, every day? Father, it's me back again for more forgiveness. More forgiveness. And it's more forgiveness all the time. That's why we're back. That's my own primary and most clamant need, as far as Jesus' guidance goes. Pray to Abba. And when you pray, the first thing you say for yourself is, Abba, I need forgiveness again. And then I need daily bread. And it is put in a very controlled way, because it's bread, it's the stuff of life, and it's daily. And it may mean, just give me today enough for today, or possibly give me today bread for tomorrow. And in some ways that is a great challenge to our whole financial culture at the present time. Because we want long-term security, and I'm not going to criticize from this platform without very careful thought the use of foresight in respect of our own long-term future. But I'm saying simply that it does not look at first sight as if that's the perspective of the Lord's Prayer, where the unconditional promises that God will give me the bread I need for the doing of God's will and for my work in his kingdom, and will give me just enough peace of mind so that today I don't need to worry about tomorrow. And I'm frightened, I'm really just going to say that the rest is for faith. The bread of the day after tomorrow is a matter of faith. And I'm not sure that whatever our financial safeguards, we can really escape from that. And then, lead us not into testing, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. The prayer that will be not tested with a testing for which there is no deliverance. A testing that is beyond our endurance or beyond our capacity. We're saying to God, Lord, you know that there is a roaring lion out there. And you know all about the wiles of the devil. and you know all about his great allies, the world and the flesh. And will you therefore, Lord, deliver me from the world and the flesh and the devil? And don't let me be tested above what I am able to endure. Now it seems to me that there are other areas where I think we have to use what our confession of faith calls in a different connection, a Christian prudence and the light of nature, working out for ourselves what we might want for members of our own family, what we might want for ourselves, might want for the Church of God, for our own congregation, for this island, for this town in which we meet. But always saying, Lord, this is how I in my limited way see it. This is what I would want, and this is what I would not want. There is a place for that. But I'm sure that the main concern of prayer is with the great categorical promises of God. And it is upon these that we ought to be focusing. Well, as I close, I just want to make one or two very brief remarks. I think maybe I'll just limit myself to two of those. I want, first of all, to express an anxiety that there is developing in the churches today a theology of prayer that is turning prayer itself into a work and giving prayer a freestanding status that in itself does things. Let me take the risk of being provocative just for a moment and just for a change. There is a statement that we often hear, more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Now, I'm strongly inclined to think that that is profoundly heretical and that prayer does nothing. And this would be the same as saying that more things are wrought by faith than this world dreams of. What did Benech the Jevor, the woman of great faith, say when somebody said to her, oh, you are Benech the Jevor, the woman of great faith? Oh no, she said, not the woman of great faith, but the woman of little faith in a great God. The truth is not, you see, that more things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of, but that more things are wrought by God than this world dreams of. It's not prayer. It's not faith. How is your prayer life? I spoke at the outset of spirituality as a non-biblical word. Is your prayer life, can you find that in a concordance? My concern, you see, is that we are moving away to a point where too much is being made to depend on the quality of our own praying, as if it were the quality, the earnestness, the frequency of our own prayer, as if that were the important thing. What did Jesus say about vain repetitions? What is the great force in prayer? What is the great argument in prayer? Well, I would suggest, and it's only that for the moment, that the great strength and argument, what is invincible in prayer, is the name you plead. We come in the name of Jesus. And I tell you
that so far as I can see, if God won't listen to you because of the name you plead, he's not going to listen because of the number of lines in your prayer, or because of its poetry, or because of its earnestness. The strength of prayer is the cross of Calvary. I think we have to find deliverance from a guilt that modern preachers are often inflicting upon the church. Guilt about what they call our prayer life. There are waves of prayer and all kinds of things that are supposed to change the world. What I'm concerned about is, look, what's happened to the old Reformed Protestant doctrine of grace? It's God who does these things. It's not our prayer that changes things, but we go to God and we say, Lord, will you change things? The church fought a battle years ago with regard to justification to rid itself of the belief that we were justified on the ground of faith, on account of faith. And we said, the church said no. Rabbi Duncan said, was faith crucified for you? It's Christ who was crucified. We're justified on the ground of Christ, on account of Christ. That's why we're justified. And I'm saying, was prayer crucified for you? Our praying needs forgiveness. It is Christ's name and God's promises. That's what matters. And my final comment is a very brief one. It's just to recall famous words spoken by Abraham Lincoln. He said once, I go on my knees 1,000 times a day, because there is no other place to go. There is a spontaneity in it, a naturalness, because when it hurts and when it presses, there is no other place to go. Well, I'll leave it there in the meantime. Thank you.
Close now by singing the last three stanzas of Psalm 72, and after we sing those stanzas, if you just give Donald a couple of minutes to get to the door, he always likes to meet you all on the way out, and after we finish singing the psalm, before he does so, goes to the door and pronounce the benediction. So we'll sing the last three stanzas of Psalm 72. His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall. Men shall be blessed in him, and blessed all nations shall him call.
His name forever shall endure, last like the sun it shall.
May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God eternal, rest upon each one of us, now and everlastingly. Amen.